Well, tonight we are going to jump to the book of Colossians. Pastor has graciously given me an opportunity to preach tonight. And so we are going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And once you get there, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, tonight as we come to your word, God, we come in humbleness and we come with readiness in our hearts and in our minds to hear from you and to obey your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine your word to us, open our eyes and our heart to see your word and to apply it into our lives. Tonight, Father, I pray most importantly that we would see the preeminence of Christ from your word, that we would see him high and exalted above all things, whether in heaven or on earth, that in all things, we owe our very existence to you, Christ, and you are the very purpose by which we were made. And so tonight, would you help us to glorify you as we hear this passage and respond to it? And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. In 1964, there burst onto the scene a young 22-year-old boxer by the name of Cassius Clay. At age 22, he won the boxing heavyweight title in a very decisive fashion. And through the career of Cassius Clay, more commonly known as Muhammad Ali, he became one of the most eloquent boxers ever. He became famous for one-liners like, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, his hands can't hit what his eyes can't see, now you see me, now you don't, George thinks he will, but I know he won't. I'm young, I'm handsome, I'm fast, I can't possibly be beat. If you even dream of beating me, you better wake up and apologize. It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. This is my personal favorite. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick. But probably the most famous one-liner of all time for Ali is in 1964 when he said, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. And tonight we're going to look at the Bible and a passage that declares only one to be the greatest, and it wasn't Ali. It was his maker, his sustainer, Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to look at the declaration in Colossians that Christ is preeminent over everything. Now, as we begin, I just want to say that I don't have a lot of time to intro the book, or the letter of Colossians, but as you know, a good expositional sermon must have context. We must look at the context of this letter. And so what we know about Colossians is this. It's a letter written by Paul to the Christians at Colossae. And the opening verse includes Timothy. But as we read through the letter, we can see from the concluding verse and others that we understand that authorship belongs to Paul and Paul alone. Now, the occasion of this letter is to address a false teaching that was circulating at the time. The heresy involved elements of Greek philosophy and Jewish law imposed on New Testament Christians. The false Greek philosophy was a belief that Jesus simply wasn't enough for salvation. We needed Christ plus knowledge for salvation. This ideology would later become known as Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The second element of the heresy that was circulating was an attempt to mix and require elements of the Jewish law into the new covenant. This would include circumcision, dietary laws, and observing holy days. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 16, and others surrounding there. There was also seemingly an emphasis placed upon asceticism and visions and extreme self-denial. All of these things came together to form a strange Greek and Jewish heresy. At the core of this hodgepodge heresy is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ. Salvation must be Christ plus something else. It is impossible for it to be by Christ alone. But of course, the answer to the heresy is Christ is sufficient. Now, to develop the sufficiency of Christ, Paul begins to explain about another important doctrine in regards to Christ, the preeminence of Christ. This is what our passage will focus on, but connects to the rest of the book because the preeminence of Christ undergirds the sufficiency of Christ. Christ's preeminence both displays his worth to redeem all things and his ability to save individuals completely. Jesus Christ needs nothing in addition to himself to save to the farthest reaches of the world and to save the hardest and darkest of sinners. In contrast to the Greek philosophy that says we must gain knowledge to get salvation, Paul wants us to grow in this knowledge, the knowledge of the sufficiency of Christ and the preeminence of him. He also wants us to understand that the outworking of this in our life isn't Jewish legalism or ceremonialism, but it is a steadfast faith in the gospel that permeates into every good work. So our goal for tonight is to understand what it means that Christ is preeminent and what he's preeminent over, and finally, how we're to respond to that. As I read our passage and studied it, I believe it can be broken down into three sections. Christ's preeminence over creation, Christ's preeminence over the church, and Christ's preeminence over you. So let's begin by looking at Christ's preeminence over creation. But first, let's talk about the word preeminent. To define it, to see what the scripture has to say about it or where it's used, we have to jump forward to verse 18. The very end of verse 18, it says that in everything he might be preeminent. The Greek word there is protuo, which literally means first place or surpassing all others. And so as Paul is writing this and he uses that word, we translate it preeminent. If you have a New American Standard, it actually should say, I do believe, first place. However, in our culture of competition and sports, we can miss the definition of preeminence if not careful. As you study your Bible deeply and as you begin to do things like go to a Greek dictionary and a Hebrew dictionary, and you look up definitions to words, I just want to remind you and remember of this one truth, that context is king. So as you look to the definition in the dictionary, it'll oftentimes be enriched by the context of the passage. So the definition in the dictionary will often be anemic and just a basic definition. And then when you read the context of the passage, it gives you a richer, fuller understanding of what the word means. So just look at our word. There at the end of verse 18, it says preeminent or to have first place. It's exactly what the Strong's Dictionary gives. But in context, as we read this earlier, and we'll read it again, when Paul says that Christ holds first place, he is meaning much more than simply Christ is the best. You know, that he is qualitatively better than everything else. Now, that's true, but that's not all what he's meaning. He's meaning a whole bunch more. It means that he owns everything, and that everything exists because of him, and that everything is made for him when he uses the word preeminent. So that's just an example of context enriching the definition of the Greek or Hebrew word. So we are not going to be talking about the simple fact that Jesus is qualitatively superior, but much more and deeper than that. So, as we walk through this passage in verse 15, he begins by clearly stating the identity of Jesus and what belongs to him. In verse 15 it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." One of the most important doctrines that we can know about Christ is that he is God. Paul is reminding his audience of this fact. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible triune God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is not a manifestation of God, but the distinct second person of the Trinity born as a man. He is distinct from the Father. He's distinct from the Spirit, but of the same substance. Though there are some out there that say Jesus never claimed this about himself, it's simply not true. Let's look at a few things that Jesus said about himself. If you go to John 14:7, Jesus says this, "If you had known me, you would know my Father also." John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." John 8:58, "Truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am." Or what about the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? Or John in John 1:1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word being Christ. Jesus taught it very clearly. His disciples understood it very clearly. And those who opposed Christ understood it very clearly. It's the whole reason they wanted to kill him, because they understood what he was claiming to be. They understood, specifically, if you look at that John 8 passage, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they clearly knew he was saying, "I am God," because they picked up stones to kill him. So it's quite clear what Paul is meaning here in verse 15 when he says he is the image of the invisible God. He is saying he is God. And then he goes on in the next phrase, "the firstborn of all creation." Now, at first glance, without any biblical study, you might think perhaps that Paul is saying that Christ here was one of the first created things. But that is absolutely not the case. It wouldn't even make sense with the rest of our passage. What we need to know is that in the Bible, firstborn is used in two different ways. The first way that it's used is to talk about birth order, the literal birth order of children. So the very first one born could be referred to as the firstborn. Now that makes sense to us all, right? But then it also is used to reference the person who would receive the inheritance. So it didn't even necessarily mean to reference birth order, but it referred to the right of inheritance, position, or rank. So here, when Paul says the firstborn of all creation, he is saying that Jesus has the right of inheritance to all things. We can see the Bible using firstborn in this way. You can go to Exodus 4:22, where Israel is referred to as God's firstborn. This didn't mean that they were the first people ever born, but that they held a special place in God's sight among the nations. And they were heirs to the promises of God, as John MacArthur puts. Jesus, as we saw in Revelation 5, if we studied that several weeks ago, he is the only one that has the right to open up the title deed to creation. He is the only one that can open it up in Revelation chapter 5. So Paul is communicating and reminding the listener that Christ has exclusive rights to inherit all creation. It's all his. And I love what Abraham Kuyper said about Christ and his ownership of creation. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' Everything is his, and he has a right to inherit it." Why? Paul gives us three reasons as we continue on. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him." I'm going to pause right there. Paul begins here by telling us why he has specific rights to all creation. It's that he created it all. And when we say that he created everything, we mean everything. I mean, Paul covers it all. Visible and invisible, whether on earth or in heaven, Jesus is responsible for creating everything. And this is one of those unarguable attributes of God. One cannot create all things and not be God. The pages of Scripture are very clear about who created all things. In Genesis 1:1, it opens with God creating the heavens and the earth. And here, Paul, like John in John chapter 1, is putting Jesus all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and placing him right there at the creation of all things. And so, Paul, he is making it very clear to us that Jesus is the rightful heir because he created all things. And he owns it. And not just the earth, but heaven. And the things that are visible and invisible. Every ruler that has ever existed on planet earth that thinks that he rose to power on his own and in his own will. No, it was by the very power of God, of Jesus. Nothing is independent of Christ. And this is one of the praises as we look to Revelation 4:11 that will be sung to the Lamb, to Christ. It says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Even the heavenly beings know who is responsible for creating all things. Now, as we finish off this sentence in verse 16, and it says, "And for him." The second thing Paul reminds us is that our very existence, the reason for which we were created, was for him. It was for his glory, for his enjoyment, for his pleasure. And now, this is why we can't interpret protuo, preeminent, first place, as simply just the winner of the race. We're talking about something much more deeper. Of course, he is greater than all things, and he created all things, but he is the very thing by which everything, the purpose they were created. We were designed for him. We were designed to worship him. We were uniquely made as man and woman in the image of Christ, in the image of God. And so we see that this is far deeper than he is just qualitatively above all things. But that we fundamentally, at our core, we are designed for relationship with him, to bring him glory, to bring him honor. And so, as we think about our friends and our family that are separated from Christ, this has great impact, right? This is a great way for us to be energized and to remember the gospel, is that they were designed for Christ, no matter what they say, right? No matter how much they hate God or think that they can live without him, no, they were designed for him. And so this is the second reason that he is the owner, the firstborn of all creation, why he is the rightful inheritant of all of creation. Now there's a third reason. Verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So not only did he create all things, not only was everything made for him, but now he is holding it all together. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, right? He is holding it together by the power of his word. And so, he is holding the universe together, everything, the orbit of the earth, gravity, seasons, molecules, and atoms. God didn't start creation and spin it like a top and then leave it to its own devices. No, he is sustaining it. He is intimately involved in creation. Just go to Job chapter 38. And 40, and read how God responds to Job when Job questions him on his sovereignty and his rule over this universe. And it's very clear that God didn't just create it way back when and now it's just left to its own. No, he is intimately involved in all kinds of things. Things where we never even see it, God is sustaining and taking care of animals and plants and all different things. So he holds everything together. So Christ, he is preeminent over creation. He is first place over creation because he created it. It's for him and he's sustaining it. But I want to go to the second point that Paul makes. Beginning in verse 18, he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The second thing that Paul highlights that Christ is preeminent over is the church. Now we might even think for a moment, we might get confused and think that the church has come together because of our own deeds, our own merits, or that even today, maybe that the church is, you might think that the church is being held together because of you. That you're the glue that holds it together, that if you left this place, it would just fall apart. Well, Paul makes it very clear to these first century believers that Christ is preeminent over the church. It is his church. And he begins by saying that he is the head of the body. And this refers to his authority over the church and his source of life for the church. He is the authority and he is the source of life for the church. The head directs the body and it also nourishes every member. When a member of the body is severed from the head, what happens? That member dies. If you cut your hand off, it will have no function and it will be lifeless and no longer of any use. So he's saying that Christ here, he is the head that does these, that holds the church together. He is authority over it. And then he also said that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now this, he is speaking to salvation. It's accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. The church begins because of Christ, not because of us. Just as in creation, Jesus creates it and now has authority over it, he is the rightful heir of the church as well. Those believers who he will raise from the dead. We see that phrase used again, firstborn from the dead. Again, he obtained the authority to redeem people from the dead. Now, in the following verses, in 19 through 20, Paul reminds us how he accomplished this. Through Christ putting on flesh, being born as a man, living a sinless life, and dying a sacrificial death on the cross, Christ has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, the all things here, we need to understand what that means. When he says redeeming to himself all things, he is not referring to all people. That would be universalism. What he is using this generally here to speak of all of creation. What he has in mind is Christ reconciling the fallen state of creation. In the beginning, God declared that his creation was very good. But sin marred it. And so Christ now, because of his work, has the right to redeem it back. And this will find its fulfillment in Revelation 21 with a new heavens and a new earth being created. God will reconcile all accounts. All of the cosmos will be made over. And for people, as the Bible clearly teaches, it is only for those who trust in Christ. The Bible teaches us very clearly that to be reconciled to God and to spend forever in this new heavens and new earth, we must trust in Christ and submit our life to him. This is the only way to be reconciled. And so he is preeminent over the church, and he's preeminent over salvation. Now, when he comes to verse 21, it's a very drastic kind of transition in the text, and he says, "And you." So we have been focusing our attention out there, creation, and the cosmos, and the church. And now the attention is drawn to you, to me as individuals. And so we see this third point, that Christ is preeminent over you, over your life, over every individual believer. He is preeminent over you. Your life and salvation wasn't a result of you and your good works, and you just pulled yourself up by your bootstraps. No, he created you and he saved you. It is only through his death that anyone will be able to be presented to God as holy and blameless. Look at this in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Man, Paul is wanting to pull out to us the drastic nature of how our salvation was accomplished. That this preeminent Christ that we've been hearing about, that created all things, that everything was made for him and that he's holding it all together and he's the head of the church, this Christ died for you. And he's highlighting the drastic nature, right? We were once alienated and hostile to God. We weren't impartial. We weren't just an innocent bystander. No, we were hostile. We were enemies to God. Before salvation, we were actively opposed to God. It would be like a battle. We were the enemies. We were fighting and warring against God. And Paul wants us to be gripped by that emotion, by that reality that the preeminent Christ would die for you. So just take a moment. It just takes a moment for you to think about your life and the sinfulness of your life and how you have rebelled against God, for you to be drawn back by the fact that the preeminent Christ would die for you. As he finishes out, he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, as we come to the end, and we think about some things and how this applies to our life, I think there's at least one that is implied from this passage. So Paul doesn't directly say this, but I do believe it's implied. And that is this, is that you and I, we should honor and submit to Christ as preeminent. We should submit our lives to him in all that we do. This means that Christ should drive every single thought and action and decision that we make. Nothing that we do as believers should be independent from the hand of Christ. Now, we know that he is always sovereign over everything, but I'm saying for the believer, for you and me, we need to be actively submitting and thinking and honoring Christ in this way. I believe that that's one of the implied applications to this, is that we don't think of Christ as simply the best among many affections. You know, like, I love Christ just a little bit more than football, so he's still number one, okay? All right, he's number one, and I love Christ just a little bit more than whatever recreation you might do or have, or whatever thing occupies your time and your thoughts. That's not how we're to look at Christ. That's not the full definition of preeminent that Paul is leading us to. It's that in everything that you do and think and behave, is that you should be thinking, this, how do I make this for Christ? I mean, if we know that everything has been made for him, and he's responsible for all things, one, we don't own anything that we have, right? So it's not like I have my own thing, and then God's over here, and I do that separate. So there is no distinction there. Everything is Christ. And then everything that we do, we should be thinking, how can we bring glory to God through this? So every decision, what job you take, what house you buy, all those things, he's not just the top, the best of many affections. No, he is our single affection. There's only one seat. There's only one throne, and he sits on it. And that's it. Everything flows from our love from him, for him. Now, explicitly here, in verse 23, Paul gives us a way to respond to the preeminence of Christ. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to you in all creation. So the explicit response that Paul is giving here for us in response to the preeminence of Christ is this, that we persevere in our faith. This is the only proper response to a preeminent Christ, is that we follow him in faith all the way through life. He says, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is quite a contrast from 1 John 2:19, where it's described of those disciples that started with them and then walked away. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Imposter Christians begin but don't finish. They begin but they don't finish. They get choked out by the cares of the world, or they refuse to root their life in the gospel. Or they allow the seed of the gospel to be snatched away by the devil. These are characteristics of imposter Christians. But Christians, true Christians, we are not like this. God's people continue in the faith no matter what. No matter the cost, no matter what we might have to give up, if it means being called names, so be it. If it means jail, so be it. If it means not living the American dream, so be it. If it means not being cool, so be it. When we are tired, we continue. When we're busy, we continue. When we are sad or we're broken, we continue. When tragedy hits our life, we continue. If poverty comes, we continue. If we lose everything in this life to cling to Christ, so be it. Even if it comes down to losing our life, we continue. We stare death in the face and we say, I cling to Christ. We are not people that are marked by lukewarmness. We are passionate people. We have found the pearl of great price, the preeminent Christ. So we gladly sell everything to gain him. We serve, we work, all with 110%, not half-hearted. Why? Because we have been captivated by the preeminent Christ. We are also stable and we're steadfast through trials and tribulations and temptations. We are not easily enticed by the pleasures of this world. We do not lose heart around every corner. No. We're steadfast and we're stable, not because of our own work, not because of our own power, but this is what it looks like when the preeminent Christ has a hold on your life. We are people of God's word and his gospel. We do not add or subtract from it. We dare not ever deviate from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ revealed to us in the pages of scripture, which Paul, he tells us, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. We study it to rightly divide it. We memorize it so that we might battle the evil one. We are jealous of our daily time in his word. We are jealous of our weekly gathering where we come together and we sing God's praises and we hear his word preached. We're jealous of that time. We don't easily let things take us away from those things. We are people that have completely laid down our lives. It isn't that Christ is simply the highest or the first place among many affections. He is our only affection, and everything else fades to gray. This is what it means that he is preeminent over everything, and this is the only response that is remotely close to his worth, is that you and I, from the moment we fix our eyes on him, we completely lay down our lives for the rest of our life. No retirement. There's no 401k as a Christian, okay? We are running through the finish line to our very last breath. Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, he renounced Christianity and embraced the false religion of Islam in 1965. He rejected the one who was truly great, the only one who was truly great, the preeminent Christ. He died earlier this year in 2016. And in the moments to follow his death, he stood before the maker of the universe, his maker. his sustainer. And he was judged not according to his boxing titles, not according to his fight for racial equality or any other humanitarian efforts he had done, but according to whether he received by faith the preeminent Christ and if he surrendered his life to his Maker and the ultimate purpose of his existence. How about you? Have you surrendered your life to the preeminent Christ? And if you say yes, can I just charge you? One is to be gripped by the difference between your worth and his worth, and that he died for you. Just to be gripped and motivated and strengthened by that. And then what Paul says here is that you would continue in the faith. No matter what may come, no matter what tomorrow holds for you, is that you would remain steadfast. Why? Because you have been bought with a great price, the preeminent Christ. Let's pray. Father, tonight we are humbled by the fact that Christ, you would come and that you would die in our place. We, the vilest of sinners, that our hearts are idol factories. We will worship anything left to ourselves other than you. And yet, while we were enemies, you chose to reconcile us by your death and your resurrection. And so, God, tonight, as we come, and most of us in here are believers, and we have claimed the name of Christ, and we say that we've been gripped by the preeminent Christ, Lord, I pray that you would do exactly what you said you would do in us. That you would persevere us, that you would keep us from swerving, that you would hold us stable and steadfast, that you would hold us in tight to the gospel, and that we would be marked here, beginning here, as passionate people who love you, who have laid down their lives, it's clearly seen that you are our one affection. Lord, I pray you do these things for your glory and for your honor. And I pray all these in Christ's name.